Hey, last week, John Osborne encouraged us to know God's heart. Did you enjoy having him with us? It was wonderful, wasn't it? He said, to know the heart of Jesus, we need to go where Jesus is. The rich young ruler comes to mind as I think of this. This young man wanted to have eternal life, to know God. He said, you know, what must I do? And Jesus said, well, follow the commandments. And he said, I have followed the law. I've obeyed the commandments. But the reality is he hadn't discovered God. He hadn't discovered the life that God was had on offer. And Jesus says, well, then give away everything you have and then come and follow me. It's basically what John was saying, wasn't it, last week? Come and follow me. Come to where I am and go where I am going. And then you will see what it's all about. You will find eternal life in me, in the Father. See, Jesus is present in our world, is he not? He's moving and he's speaking and he wants his followers to partner with him in what he is already doing. And John Osborne found that by going to where God was leading him, he learnt that God was already moving in the hearts of people, and it was his role to help disciple those whom God had already chosen, to proclaim about Jesus, but also to teach and come alongside and help people discover what it means to live in Christ. And so this week we're looking at choosing God's heart. Choosing God's heart. In Acts chapter 1, which we started in last week, we see the disciples ask this question. They want to know when the restoration of Israel will happen. Anyone here wants to know that? Sure, why not? Absolutely. And Jesus just says, look, trust the Father with that. It's not for you to know that time. You know, many people these days seem to be so caught up in trying to determine when the restoration will happen, when the rapture will happen, when the new kingdom will happen, when the new earth. And they get so caught up speculating on what Jesus clearly said is none of your business. Can I put it that bluntly? It's none of your business. That's the Father's business. There is a rich tradition of failed speculators of end times that has been going on for 2,000 years. Okay? 2,000 years people have trying to determine when the day is happening. But Jesus said so bluntly is, that's the Father's business. Get on with what I'm calling to you to do. And I think what we need to do is we need to realize that one thing I loved about what John said last week, can we have faith in the faithfulness of God? Can we trust him that when the time is right, he will do what he said he's going to do? I don't need to know what the day is because I know the Father who will determine the day. We were praying this morning and a prayer came out that just sparked in me. Is that, you know what? When that day comes, even if you're in the grave, you'll be called. And as that prayer came out, I thought, I can't imagine a more useless place to be. A place where there's nothing I can do except in the grave, right? When I'm in the grave, there's absolutely no power I have to do anything. And when Jesus comes, I'll be called. Can you trust the Father with that? Can you trust that if you're in the grave, he will call you to his home? Can you trust that? Well, then can you trust that while you think you've got power now, that you can trust him the same? That when he decides it's the time, he will call. And so let's put that aside and let's get on to what Jesus said. Our part is to receive power, to be my witnesses, to proclaim Jesus throughout all the world. The Father's role is to know the time. Our role is to receive his Spirit and to go and proclaim his reality. Our role is to play the part that God has ordained for us to play, and it's not to know the time. It's to be faithful and to proclaim in the midst of persecution and challenge and difficulty and good times and all that. Sometimes we think it's only in the hard times. Actually, I think sometimes the most challenging times to be a Christian is when it's good. Sometimes we think, well, we're good and God's blessed us, and we sort of forget that we need the Father. But our job is to receive his Spirit and proclaim his reality. Does that sound exciting? It does, eh? It is. But it's also scary and challenging, and it's uncomfortable and uncertain. And God leads us in ways we can't always imagine. If we want to turn, if you got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9 and chapter 10, where I'm not going to preach from a particular passage, but I believe we've got an amazing ability to be able to read and to listen at the same time. Can you do that? Yeah. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 9, in chapter 9 we see the calling of the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul. He was the one who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament that we read and we treasure and we act on. And when Saul comes on the scene, he is anything but a champion for the church. He is the last person anyone would think would be an evangelist for Jesus. And yet, God is doing an incredible work behind the scenes, isn't he? In Acts 8, if we go back to 8 verse 3, we see Paul is moving to destroy the church. He's not just someone who types a few things on Facebook or sits down and goes, I don't want anything to do with it. No, he's actively moving around the community, moving around the cities, moving around the country, destroying the church, imprisoning people, killing people. He arrests people of the way. He puts them in prison and punishes those who would dare to say they belong to Jesus. He hated the church. He didn't see that this was God's heart for his followers. And what I find fascinating here is that there's nothing written in Acts that suggests that the church were praying for Saul to be changed. Have you noticed that? I don't know why. But there's no story that, well, they had a prayer meeting. Can we see something change here? There's nothing written. There's no record of the church praying for him. There's no record of the church praying against him. But I can almost guarantee they would have been praying for help from God. What do we do? How do we get freedom from this man? In fact, I would say, I wonder if perhaps, maybe I don't trust them enough, but perhaps they were saying, God, would you take him out so we can get on with your mission? Because that's probably what I would have been doing. They would have been praying for freedom from the persecution. But in Acts chapter 9, and we see Saul asking to have permission to go to Damascus to imprison the believers and to drag them back to Jerusalem so they could be taught the right way or executed. But Jesus interrupts Saul on his travels, on his journey in chapter 9. He's on his way to Damascus and Jesus confronts him. Jesus has Saul in his sights, and he confronts him not to take him out, but the most miraculous, wonderful, incredible thing is he wants to transform him and to reset his path. The most unlikely candidate for conversion into the Christian church is chosen by Jesus to be one of his main servants. On the way to destroy the church, Saul is blinded and needs to be humbly led by others into Damascus. He needs to be looked after. He has no power to do anything. He is the weakest he's probably ever been. From the moment of leading a delegation of power to suddenly not even being able to find his own way. This powerful man on a mission to destroy the church is humbled by the very one he was persecuting, is left broken and weak. And the very thing he hopes to do to others has been done to him. And for 3 days, he's left blind, not eating anything. Can you imagine it? His whole world is turned upside down. Not only were his travel plans changed, but he can't see. The one that he says doesn't exist talked to him, proclaimed to him, encountered him. And he's left to ponder this encounter, not knowing whether it is day or night for 3 days, not knowing what is happening around him, not knowing what is to become of him. But it says he is praying. The grace of God is in charge. The will of God is at work. And if you look ahead to Acts 26, we hear Paul reveal more of that conversion. And he says that God had been speaking to him over that time, over 3 days. It wasn't just 3 days in isolation. He was praying not just to God, but with God. Amen. He was talking, and God was outlining. Jesus was telling him some stuff and processing and changing. Incredible. But in the city of Damascus, there is this man called Ananias. And Ananias is a follower of Jesus. I don't think he was anyone particularly special. We don't see any declaration of amazing things he was doing. But he loved the Lord, and he's praying as well. And he suddenly hears Jesus say, Ananias. And Ananias is like, yes, wow, Lord, who would love that? Who would love to be praying? And God, whether it was an angel or the voice, who would love that? Yeah, who's had that before? Yeah, it's cool, isn't it? Yeah, don't you just go, yes, God, what do you want me to do? Wouldn't it be wonderful? And Jesus says, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Could you imagine Ananias' heart in that moment going, oh, oh. And God says, this man, Saul, has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. What I love about this is Jesus is making this really, really easy for Ananias. He's not saying, hey, I want you to figure out a plan and a strategy. I want you to go and study. I want you. He's just going, here's a guy and he's seen this. I want you to go. And it's like he's almost just said, these are the steps you're going to do. You just got to fulfill what this guy Saul has already seen. And suddenly Ananias is not so eager. He's not so willing. He says, but, how many buts do you have in your life? But Lord, I've heard so many reports of this man, the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he is here to arrest all who call on your name. So Paul wasn't even on a secret mission. The people knew what he was there for. They knew why he was coming. And Ananias is going, but God, are you sure about this? Can you understand his hesitation? I can understand his reluctance, but Jesus is not worried about the comfort of Ananias. He's not worried about how Ananias feels. He simply says, go. And look what he says, go. This man Saul, this destroyer of this church, this enemy of mine, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's really interesting, isn't it? How often do we say, Tom, you need to come to Jesus. Oh, he wants to show me. He wants to show you how much he's going to bless you. Yeah, we often talk like that, eh? Would you come to Jesus and said, I want to show you how much you're going to suffer? Would you? Perhaps not. But that doesn't, you know, Paul had an amazing calling on his life. But again, just listening to what Jesus is saying, Paul did an incredible work for God's church. He suffered hugely, but man, we are blessed by that, aren't we? We are blessed by his teachings, by his letters. And so in this space, you know it's God at work, it's not Ananias. Ananias had no desire to see Paul become a Christian. He had no desire to go and lay hands on him and pray for healing. He had no desire to go and witness to him. He had no desire because he couldn't believe that this enemy of the church could be transformed and changed. See, God is the one that drives our mission, our the heart of our mission. Our job is to choose to jump on board. It's not the church that drives it. It's not the trained people or the experts. God has chosen Paul or Saul. His stance against the church is not a problem for God. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? That the enemy that you think, the one that you think isn't able to turn, do you believe that God is able to turn their heart?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And so Ananias goes and he obeys. And he goes to the house. And one thing I've been wondering this week is, whose house was it? Was it a house of a believer? Was it the house of the Pharisees? Was it a house that was hostile to Ananias or friendly to Ananias? I'm not actually sure. I need to do some more looking into that. But he probably was going in fear and trembling. And he walks in and he places his hand on this terrorist named Saul. Because that's what he was. He was a terrorist. If you want to understand. And Ananias went in. and just laid his hands on this man. And he says, "Brother Saul." Isn't that interesting? And see the change that's going on in Ananias. "Brother Saul, Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And in that moment, wow, his sight comes back. Paul gets up. Saul, keep forgetting. Saul gets up. And he immediately gets baptized and then begins to preach for Jesus. Mm-hmm. He skipped the discipleship 101. He missed the Alpha course. He never attended the 3 years of Bible college. Well, he probably already did because he. But he immediately, in those 3 days, man, what was God speaking to him? Because he gets up, he gets baptized, and then next thing he's out in the street, in the synagogues, proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Just incredible. It not only baffled the Jews in Damascus, it also baffled the Christians. When he went back to Jerusalem and he tried to join the church there, he tried to come alongside the disciples, they were terrified. Wouldn't you be? This man who just like last week, 3 months ago, whenever it was that he left, you know, we were just hiding from him, and now he wants to join us. Is this a new strategy for infiltration? They couldn't believe that such a transformation could take place. But it says that Barnabas had the faith to believe that it was real. Barnabas vouched for Saul. He brought him to the apostles, and of course the rest is history. See, God is surprising in who he chooses, isn't he? I mean, look around. He chose you. Well, you all know he was going to choose me, right? He chose me. He chose you. He chose the person down the back row that you wouldn't have anything to do with. He chose the person on the other side of the church that you kind of don't ever want to go and say hello to. He chose the one that you really don't understand. He chose the one that's just raises their hands too much. And he chose the one that's just very, very diligent and study. He chose all of us. Amen. He chose those that look different and sound different, those that like different food, and those that even vote for a different political party. He chose those who you might not think he would choose. See, our role is not to judge who God wants to choose. Our role is to get to know God's heart for the world and then choose to get on board with God's heart for what he is already doing. Ananias had to get on board with God's heart for the enemy. He had to put his own fears and his own understanding aside, and he had to trust Jesus and to trust the Spirit leading. He chose God's heart even for someone as vile as Saul of Tarsus. And what a transformation. You know, I wonder how much our world would look different if we could allow God to transform us that much. Because of Ananias' obedience, Saul obeyed and became Paul, or who we know as Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, and was a key player in what God has done in the world since that moment. He was God's chosen servant. Now I want you to jump into chapter 10 if you got your Bibles. And in chapter 10, we see a Roman centurion called Cornelius. He's in a city called Caesarea, and he prayed to God regularly, and he encountered an angel of the Lord, probably blew his socks off or his helmet or whatever it was that the angel likes blowing off. The angel tells him to go and find Peter in a town called Joppa, which is about 40-50-ish k's away, and to bring him to his house. And so he did. He gets some servants, he gets one of his soldiers and says, "Go to Joppa, find Peter, and bring him back." Meanwhile, so over here you've got Caesarea and you've got all that going on. Over here you've got Peter. Now we all know Peter, don't we? Head of the church, you know, da da da. Now Peter is praying on top of a house. Do you know what has just happened immediately before that? He just brought a dead woman to life. He had just gone somewhere and people were like, "Oh, auntie so-and-so is dead," or whatever, you know. And he went, "Oh, okay." And he kicked everyone out of the room and he said, "Okay, God, what are we going to do here?" And he obviously believed he'd bring him back to life. Can you imagine, you know, we just think, oh, that's just what Peter did. But I think Peter was going, you sure about this one? This isn't you. This is... And he brings this woman back to life. An amazing partnership of God's power and Peter's faith. Gosh, we'd love to be doing that, wouldn't you? Who would love to participate in God's kingdom and see people come to life? Yeah? Oh, wouldn't that be awesome? Peter must have been in awe of what God was doing through him, and he was spending some time reflecting. He was on the roof of the house and praying, and he became hungry, it says, and he asked for some food, and while he was being prepared, it took so long he passed out. No. He was just hungry and he had a vision. Sorry, that was a joke. He was spending some time reflecting, praying, asked for some food, and while it was being prepared, he saw a vision of a large sheep being let down to earth from heaven, containing all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds, and a voice said, "Get up, Peter, and eat." And Peter, who's just kind of coming down from, "I just raised a lady to life," and he's like, "What?" Because as a good Jew, he's going to object to this, because as a good Jew, he would only eat what was allowed in the Torah. He would never eat anything that the law prohibited, but the voice said, "Do not call anything unclean or impure what God has called clean." And to reinforce it happened 3 times. And as Peter was wondering, so then the sheep disappears, and as Peter was wondering about it, there's a knock on the door below, and the men from Caesarea over here had turned up. And so that would have been probably 12 hours of marching, or, you know, would have been a day at least. And over here Peter is, and as the knock on the door, the Spirit says, "Peter, there's some men here. They've come to find you. You need to go with them." And of course, Peter's like, "But they're Gentiles. And we don't hang out with Gentiles. We've been taught not to eat with Gentiles." But you know what Peter did? He welcomed them in, because they're not going to get up and turn around and go back, because there's another 12 hours. He invited Gentiles into his house to stay. He would have fed them, had to eat with them. The next day they got up and they walked all the way back to Caesarea. He spoke to Cornelius' household. They'd gathered a whole bunch of people. He spoke to them about Jesus. And as he was speaking, the Spirit came upon this household, just as it did at Pentecost for the disciples. Yeah, and Peter's almost, you almost get the sense he's speaking, going, "What the heck is going on here?" He obeyed, and he saw God move on these people that in his mind were excluded from the kingdom. And Peter is as amazed as anyone in the room, but suddenly went, "Well, surely nothing can stand in the way of them being baptized, as they've already received the Holy Spirit." Now, how many of you know that's the wrong order? It's not the way it works, is it? But the Holy Spirit came upon them, and so Peter says, "What's to stop you being baptized?" And so immediately the whole household was baptized. And then Peter spent the next few days staying with them, so he had to eat their food, probably eat things he was never allowed to eat according to how he grew up, and taught them about Jesus, discipled them, taught them what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Amazing, eh? Which is the greater miracle? Raising the dead woman or eating in a Gentile house for a Jew? Massive shift for Peter. Can you imagine him, like, "Everything I knew, everything I'm aware," and suddenly God is doing this incredible work. And of course, news gets out. You know, they didn't need Facebook. They just talked. And this shocked the whole church community. See, up until that point, the Christian movement had only been amongst the Jews. And so after Peter went back to Jerusalem and explained what had happened, the whole community went, "Wow, God's heart is for Gentiles as well." Man, what a revelation. Could you imagine being in here? And I'm just trying to think, who would we be shocked going, "Do you mean God even wants them to come to faith?" And that opened up the way, says, because in the midst of this, Paul is being converted, and Paul's coming into the church, and suddenly Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is just opened up because the leaders of the church go, wow, God's heart is for the poor. And they all chose to get on board with what God was doing. And then suddenly you've got the mission in Antioch and from Antioch out to the rest of the world. And if you make all the connections and everything, that's the reason why you're sitting here today. Because Peter and Ananias chose to go with what God was doing against their better judgment, against their understanding. Incredible, eh? You know, it's easy for us to sit here and think, well, we know that, all of that. We've read Acts. We've read the New Testament. We know that God is calling all peoples to himself. But I think that the early Christians would have resisted believing that Saul could be transformed because they hadn't quite got there. They resisted the thought that he could even be a part of the church, and they probably never thought he'd be the leader of the church or the leader of the mission. The Jewish Christians would have resisted believing that God would call Gentiles to the faith. And right through the New Testament, we see the tendency of the church to pull back into religious ideology, to pull back into you've got to do this and you can't do that, to define who is acceptable to God. And it's the nature of us, isn't it? It's the nature to pull back and go, this is what we understand. And yet God seems to be pushing out, saying, I want all peoples to come to know me, to know that I am their creator. And Paul and Peter, through the New Testament, warned and fought against the false teachers who tried to bring in religious restrictions, who misunderstood God's heart for the world. And even today, we have to be on our guard, not just from those coming out that are trying to, but also those that are trying to make it more than what it needs to be. The religious part of us, and I know even within myself, sometimes I have to guard my own heart in that space. And sometimes I struggle to believe that God would call you or that person. And I'm challenged, even putting this message together, challenged to go, who do I sort of unintentionally believe or think that God wouldn't or couldn't? See, it's not for us to decide who is in and who is not. It is not for us to decide who God wants and who God doesn't want. Our role is to go where God is already moving, to get alongside those who God had already called. We are his servants in this world, ready to do his will. And I notice that if you read Acts, that wherever people come to faith, they immediately get baptized into Christ. Chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian. Philip met the Ethiopian. He came to understand. He says, I believe. There's some water. Can I get baptized? Yes. Chapter 9, Saul came to faith, immediately baptized. Chapter 10, Cornelius and his household. What's to stop them getting baptized? Let's get baptized. Lydia in chapter 16 came to faith, immediately baptized. The jailer and his family came to faith, immediately were baptized. Crispus in chapter 18, he was the leader of the synagogue, immediately came to faith in Christ, was immediately baptized, and then started discipleship and learning about what it means to be. You know, I don't know about you, but if you haven't been baptized, somehow, for some reason, baptism is a very good reason, baptism is an important part of the journey. And if you've struggled with it, or you don't know, there's a really cool handout here that if you want, I'd love you to come up and grab one. In fact, I'll just put them down here. Come up and grab one later on, and I'd love to talk with you about baptism. There's something that goes on in baptism that draws us into the heart of God, that proclaims to the world, both the physical and the spiritual world, that we are now Christ's people. Amen. See, baptism is a natural response for those who have chosen to believe in Jesus. It is a sign of your commitment to Jesus. And I'd love to see you take that step. In fact, I'd say we all would. Would we not? Absolutely. Some of you may be wondering why there is a bunch of chairs sitting in the middle of the church with reserve signs on them. You know what a reserve sign means? A reserve sign means that that place has been set apart for a chosen person. God said of Saul, he is my chosen instrument. God said of the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And I wonder today who God has chosen and set apart that is yet to sit in those chairs that we have no, we're keeping at bay. I wonder who it is that God is already working on in our community that we are yet to discover that God has chosen them, that God is at work in them, that God is drawing them to himself, and he wants us to partner with him. I wonder if the youth that Mark and his team are working on Friday night, I wonder if they are the people that are going to sit in those chairs because they've been chosen by Jesus to be his children. Can we believe that God's doing that? Some of them? All of them? More than them? Maybe it is the mums and the dads that come along every Wednesday on to Mainly Music and sit here and sing songs about God and about life and hang out with the team that are working here. Can we believe that God could already be at work in their lives, drawing them to himself and perhaps towards our church community to begin to be part of who we are? Maybe it is the cap clients that Alan and the debt centre manager with that work with. Maybe it's the clients that none of us ever see because it's happening behind the scenes. But maybe as God is connecting them with us to see a freedom that goes way beyond debt help. That they might come and find a place in the church that God is building. Maybe that those seats are reserved for them. Maybe it's our neighbours, our workmates, it's the people down the road that we rub shoulders with but really struggle to understand. Maybe it's the people that you'd rather they just disappear. And have, maybe God has got his eye on them, and maybe he is asking you to partner with him to see the unlikely ones come and be part of his church. Maybe it's people overseas that may never physically sit here, but maybe there's communities overseas that God is calling us to be committed to and to partner with, and they belong as if they were here. And maybe it's something that as we build relationship, that if for some reason they ever came here, they would fit in as if they'd always been a part of us. Can we dare to dream that? Can we dare to believe that? See, making room for others can be uncomfortable because we have to change, or we might have to move. We might have to sit in a different place, physically, or maybe just intellectually. Maybe we've got to adjust our thinking to make room so that who God wants to be around us is actually there. See, we have to decide, are we prepared to sit in a different place? Are we prepared to give up our seat so that someone else could come in? Are we prepared to think with a different mindset? Are we prepared to contribute in a different way so that others can find a place in what God is doing in our world? See, I wonder what barriers we have towards those in our community that would stop us going to them to share about Jesus. I wonder what gates we have in our minds that stop us thinking that God would call that particular group of people to faith. I wonder what strongholds that we are sitting bound by, that we have in our minds that keep us believing that God would choose even those that we look past. Maybe God has reserved their place. We just don't know it yet. Could we dare to believe that? I wouldn't get them to sit in the middle like this, of course. Could be a bit of a tough one. But could we dare to believe that if some of us have had an uncomfortable moment as you walk through those doors going, what is happening here? I have to sit somewhere different. Maybe we need to learn to be more comfortable with that. What is God up to? See, while we look in awe as God converted Saul, powerful, eh? Or that he brought the whole household of Cornelius into the church, incredible. The thing is, it's easy to miss that he's also working in Ananias, and he's also working in Peter, shifting and changing their understanding of who is acceptable to God and who God is calling to come to faith. We often preach about Saul, we preach about Cornelius, we don't really preach about Ananias. kind of the nobody that God used in a powerful way. But what did he do? He just obeyed and did what God had already proclaimed. I mean, Saul already knew it was going to happen. And then Ananias turned up, just confirmed what God had already said. Seems like a pretty easy job to me. The battle is us getting past the restrictions we have. I wonder what limitations we have that stop us fulfilling God's purpose in Wainui Amata today. The world that we inhabit, the community we are part of. What is it that we need to move and shift? As we finish up, I feel that communion is the way to finish today. I think it's the right way for us to respond, because just as Jesus said before the cross, not my will but yours be done, so we are called to get on board with God's will for our community today. See, communion is another sign of our commitment to Jesus. We choose to remember him by reminding ourselves regularly of his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And as we remember Jesus and all he did on the cross for us, maybe today we can remember that he also did it for others, for those that are not yet here, that are not yet part of the kingdom, for those that have not yet come to know his great love for them. And so as we finish, I'm going to do what we did 3 weeks ago. We're going to mess this place up, get into groups, and take communion together. But I want us to consider these questions next time. Who did Jesus invite to the table when others scorned him for it? What personal fears stop us from believing the plans God has for others? And what beliefs hold us back from welcoming what God is doing in other people? And can we see? Can we have eyes to see it? So, why don't we gather? Let's finish off this day in a really disrupted way. Let's turn our chairs around. Get in, you know, maybe four or five, just in some groups around you. Move some chairs around. And then as you might want to start by talking. You might want to start by considering those things that are on the screen. So just leave them there. Thanks, Diane. And you might not want to get into hour-long discussion, but, you know, give room for each of us to talk. And when you're ready, someone from your group, come up and grab some elements on a plate like we did a few weeks ago, and take it back and just remember Jesus and his heart for the world.